sent a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. The men put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you?" "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, "Who are you, and where do you come from?" And they answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey, go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants, make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now, see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and our sandals are worn out by the very long journey.'" The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. 3 days after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that they were neighbors living near them. And so the Israelites set out, and on the third day came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephirah, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Yearim. But the Israelites did not attack them, because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And the whole assembly grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders answered, "We've given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel, and we cannot touch them now. This is what we will do to them. We'll let them live so that wrath will not fall on us for breaking the oath we swore to them." They continued, "Let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community." And so the leader's promise to them was kept. And then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you deceive us by saying, 'We live a long way from you,' while actually you live near us? You are now under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that's why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." And so Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. And that day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. I wonder if you've ever been taken in by a great sales pitch. Have you done that? Maybe an online advert on screen, maybe a salesperson in the flesh, and they have positively purred before you about the benefits of whatever it was they were trying to sell you. They've given you reason after reason for as to why this is exactly what you're looking for. This was a bargain, this was a blessing, and you'd be crazy not to buy. And then it arrived. And you realized you'd been conned. Or perhaps even more painfully, have you ever fallen for the wrong person? the Mr. Wickhams of this world, if you're familiar with Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice, someone who turned out not to be what you first thought they were, and certainly not what they presented themselves to be. If you've ever been in either of those scenarios, they're painfully humbling scenarios, aren't they? Nobody likes to be taken in. Nobody likes to feel they've been fooled, because the consequences can sometimes be long-term. Nobody likes to be duped. And yet, of course, that's exactly what happens to Israel here in chapter 9 in Joshua. And I think it's significant, just thinking of all this, being duped. It's significant, of course, as I mentioned before the reading, this happens when everything has just suddenly got back on course, everything's going well, the wrongs of Ai have been sorted, and the people have just committed themselves again to the Lord at that ceremony at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And then Israel falls again. She is duped and deceived. And this passage is really recorded because it has a bearing on the course of this ongoing conquest of Canaan, the promised land, but clearly also it's recorded for future generations. That's one of the things you've got to remember about Joshua. It's been written for future generations. You could hear that right at the end of the story, of the chapter. Did you hear that little reference about the Gibeonites? They're still among us today. That's the generation he's writing for in the first place. But of course, he's also writing for future generations of Israelites, and he's also writing, this is written and recorded, for future generations of God's people, our generations of God's people, new covenant people. That's what Paul says in Romans 15, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us. He's writing to Christians, so that through the endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, he's thinking particularly of the Old Testament scriptures, we might have hope. This is a warning passage, but actually it does contain hope. But the road to hope can be a rocky road, where we may often be tripped up and fall flat on our face before the Lord in his mercy picks us up and sets us on our way again. And I hope we may see some of that here this evening. So here's Israel being duped, and I want to just look at five different things. There you are, there you are. Somehow C seemed to get into my head, so there it is. Just five different things here that happen in this chapter. And what you're met with in the first place is this confederation of the kings. You're getting two reactions, initially anyway, in this chapter. Two reactions, two responses to the news that is clearly circulating around Canaan as to what's been going on with the Israelites in relation to Jericho and in particular more recently into Ai. There is, first of all, this confederation, this coming together of some of the remaining peoples and their kings. Look at verses 1 and 2a. Now, when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, those in the hill country, in the western foothills, along the entire coast of the great sea, as far as the Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, they came together. And they came together to fight, to make war. To make war against Israel, to make war against Israel's God, Yahweh. They recognize Israel and Yahweh as their common enemy. And some think that actually the reason they get together, having heard the news, because you remember when originally in the beginning of Joshua, when the peoples hear of the news, we're told that their hearts fail and they tremble. But this time the news brings the people together, and some people think that the reason that the what may have heartened and encouraged these communities, these kings to get together, was the news of Israel's initial defeat at Ai. That may have given them hope that resistance was not futile, that Israel was not unbeatable. And actually, that was Joshua. I don't know if you remember this, but that was Joshua's initial fear. When the news of the defeat at Ai came to him, he cried out to the Lord, chapter 7, 8, and 9, "O Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us, and they will wipe our name from the earth, and then what will you do for your great name?" That's what Joshua feared would happen when the people heard of the defeat. And some think that is exactly what's happening here. That news of that defeat had filtered through, and the king thought, "Oh, no, it's not. It's not futile to resist. We'll fight them. We'll get together and we'll fight them." And if that's an accurate assessment, then that's just one further sad and unforeseen result of Achan's sin. Just a reminder that sin always has consequences, and some of them linger. But then there are the Gibeonites, and that's really the main focus of the chapter. And they take a different tack. They resort to cunning. Now, although it says in verse 3, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. As you read on, it becomes clear, I think, that the reason that they refused to join the confederation of the other kings, the reason that they realize that resistance is futile and resort to cunning is the only way, is because they recognize that whatever happened at Ai, it's Yahweh, the Lord, with whom they have to deal. They seem to be absolutely clear that that's where the real power lies. And they seem to have heard not only of Yahweh's power and his previous victories, but of his purpose in bringing Israel into Canaan. Just look at what they say in their initial conversation with the Israelites in verse 9. They said, "Your servants have come from a distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. We have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt, all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites, east of the Jordan, Sion, Og, etc., etc. We've heard of God's power, your God's power." But after, notice if you go a little further down, after their cunning is exposed, they explain further. They say to Joshua, "Your servants," verse 24, "your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that's why we did this." In other words, these folk are absolutely convinced it's Yahweh, the Lord. He is his power, his word, his commitment and ability to keep his word. That's the problem. That's what we have to deal with. Never mind the failings of Israel. It's Yahweh. He's the one we've got to deal with, and that's why they're doing as they do here. That's why they resort as they do here. And again, although the Gibeonites evidently knew that all the Canaanite peoples were under the curse of Yahweh, that command to destroy them all, they seemed to know of that, and as a result were to be completely destroyed, as Deuteronomy, if you're familiar with it, 16 to 18, had made plain. They also seemed to be aware from that same chapter, Deuteronomy 20, in verses 10 to 15, that there were a different set of rules for engagement for Israel in relation to those cities and nations that were further afield. That those cities and nations outside Canaan, if they sued for peace, Israel could accept that peace. You'll see all of that written out in Deuteronomy 20 and 11, said that they could accept the peace, they were simply to subject that people to forced labor. That people could work for Israel. And it concludes that little section by saying, this is how you are to treat all cities that are at a distance from you and do not belong to the nations nearby. And it was one of those nations that the Gibeonites were pretending to be. That's what the ruse, that's what the cunning was all about. That's what this was all about. That's why they appear to Joshua and the elders with their patched sandals and their old clothes and their cracked wineskins and their moldy bread. They're pretending not to be Canaanites. They're pretending to have come from a distance so that on that basis, Israel will be allowed to make peace with them. That's the cunning, as it were, of the Gibeonites. Which brings us then to the Israelites, who are taken in by this, who are duped by all of this. Even though, and again, if you would have heard it, I hope, in the reading, even though they clearly have their suspicions. I mean, verse 7, the men of Israel said to the Hivites, but perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you? Now, I don't know if you noticed this, but did you notice how it's the Hivites at that point, not the Gibeonites? Did you notice that? The Gibeonites are Hivites. Why does the narrator at this point, it's interesting, why does he suddenly say, the men of Israel said, not to the Gibeonites, why does he say the Hivites? Now, the Gibeonites were one of the Hivite tribes, but why does he specifically say the Hivites there? He's just flagging up to you and me, the reader, the seriousness of what's at stake here. He wants to make sure that we grasp what Israel's about to fail to grasp. That these Gibeonites, as he had previously referred to them as, were Hivites. And the Hivites are specifically mentioned in Deuteronomy 20:11 as one of the Canaanite tribes who were to be completely destroyed as the Lord's righteous judgment on these people. So the minute you hear that phrase, the Hivites, he's wanting us to prick up our ears. He's saying to us, look, something serious is about to happen here. Pay attention. But as I said, Israel, her leadership, they have suspicions, but they fall for it. And why do they fall for it? Well, again, the narrator is absolutely clear, isn't it? The men of Israel sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. In other words, he's flagging up the counsel that Israel did not seek at the crucial moment. As the ESV puts it, they didn't ask for counsel from the Lord. Now this, we've got to stop here, because this is salutary. This is salutary. This is salutary for every church, for every Christian believer. This is just saying to us, listen, this is why the man's recording it. This is why this is here. Beware of being duped. Beware of being deceived as a Christian believer, as a community of Christian believers. This is saying to us, it happens. You know, you follow a course of action, you take a job, you take a promotion, you commit to a relationship, because at that point in time, to you, in your eyes, it makes sense. It seems to offer what you're looking for. It seems to fit. And this is just saying, well, wait a minute. Before you commit, it may at first glance, it may at first sound appear to make sense to you, but have you asked God? Have you sought his counsel? Are you sure it's in line with his plans, with his purposes, with his priorities for your life? Is it in tune with the priorities that we'll come to later on in the morning, that Jesus sets for his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount? Seek first the kingdom of God. The Bible is full of warnings about these moments of decision when we're just about to go ahead and it says to us, no, listen, wait a minute. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Or take the prayer. Some of you, I know, were at David Willis's ordination on Friday night there, and take the prayer that was at the core of what was said, read and said at that ordination service, the prayer of Paul for the Colossians. For this reason, he says, Colossians 1:9, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We're praying that you will know clearly, you'll have the wisdom, the understanding to know clearly God's will. And then if you follow Colossians through a little later into chapter 2, Paul again points them back to the one Jesus Christ in whom are hidden, he says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you think, why this concern? Why this prayer for wisdom? Why point them to Jesus for wisdom? He tells them in the next verse, I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. That's clearly a possibility, isn't it, for the Colossians? You may be deceived by fine-sounding arguments. Now listen, if you belong, as I do, to the Church of Scotland, you know that we belong to a denomination that time and time again in recent years has been deceived by fine-sounding arguments, as opposed to the counsel of the Lord revealed in his word. And that's exactly what the Gibeonites gave to Israel. Fine sounding arguments. Good reasons for making a peace treaty with them. And Israel bought it because they didn't seek counsel from the Lord. And again, we need to think about this. It's interesting. I think the reason I put cunning for the Gibeonites, why I saw that word, is because it's in the ESV, actually. The ESV translation of verse 4, instead of they resorted to a ruse, again, a slightly more literal translation, they on their part acted with cunning. And the interesting thing about that word cunning, the Hebrew word for cunning there, it's from the same family of words that is used to describe the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was more crafty, cunning, than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And that word for crafty or wily or cunning, it can be used in a good sense. It can mean prudent, it can mean sensible. But here it means subtly deceptive. And just the very fact of that word and the one to whom it originally belongs is a reality, is a reminder to the people of God that we need to be streetwise. We need to be aware there is a deceiver abroad. And he targets, it's the people of God that he targets. And how does he play? Well, again, there are many warnings about Satan in the Bible, but the ones I must admit that for me are the most telling come from 2 Corinthians. You know, in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says to the church in Corinth, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a pure devotion to Christ. And then later in the same chapter, as he warns them about false teachers, he speaks of the false teachers in these terms. Such men are false prophets, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. That's exactly what the Gibeonites are doing here. And he's just, all of this is just flagging out up to us. Listen, there's a deceiver, and you and I are all too deceivable. So be aware. Seek the counsel of the Lord at all times. Remember Jesus sending out his disciples in Matthew 10 and saying to them, listen, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Wise as serpents as you go into this coming week. Wise as serpents. Don't be spiritually naive. Don't be spiritually gullible. Because as Dale Ralph Davis puts it, we need not only the power of God to overwhelm our obvious enemies, we need the wisdom of God to detect our subtle enemies. And Israel didn't ask for that wisdom. Which then brings us to the covenant that resulted from all this. Verse 15 there. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them to let them live. The leaders of the assembly ratified it by oath. Joshua made peace with them. He made a covenant with them. That's the right word, to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. Covenant is the best word there. I know the NIV doesn't have that, but it's the same word that's used in chapter 7 when Israel arouses the wrath of the Lord as a result of Achan's sin. The Lord charges them, Israel has sinned. They violated my covenant. The word is berit. It's the same word which I commanded them. They'd made a covenant with them. And the covenant's a binding agreement. So binding here that even though Israel was duped and deceived into entering into that covenant, they're still obliged to keep it. Even though it's obvious too that the people, the ordinary people, it's really, this story is really a story of the failure of leadership. I think it's Joshua and the elders who are found, or who are basically responsible for being duped. The people, they want to go, and when they discover the Gibeonites, they're local, they want to go out there and attack them. And they set out, verse 17, and on the third day they come to their cities, but, 18, the Israelites didn't attack them because the leaders of the Lord had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. The whole assembly grumbled against the leaders, but all the leaders answered, no, we've given them our oath by the Lord, the God of Israel. We cannot touch them now. The leaders realize, yes, they're responsible, but they realize if they break the covenant, this covenant, they'll bring down on themselves the wrath of the Lord just as surely as when Achan broke the covenant, he brought down the wrath of the Lord upon Israel. And they're absolutely right. Don't know if you realize that, but they're absolutely right. If you follow on, if you read on in the Old Testament, you go into 2 Samuel 21, you'll see the trouble that Saul brings on Israel and his family when he does attack some Gibeonites and put some of them to death. He does bring wrath upon Israel. And so the leaders are right at this point. And all they can do is say, look, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community. Which just brings us then just to a brief look at a couple of consequences. And just in that, just to think a little bit about the Gibeonites here. And in a sense, I find this particularly sad, actually. In a sense, the Gibeonites get what they're looking for. They survive. They save their skins, if you like, But as far as I can see, they don't save their souls. Verse 23, you're now under a curse. You'll never cease to serve as woodcutters, water carriers for the house of my God. Now, there are, I think, when you look at the Exodus, it does seem later on in the story of Israel, perhaps in some of them, those who return from exile, that there may be one or two Gibeonites in there who have come to faith in Yahweh. But at this point, I want to just, what is it the Gibeonites are after at this point? You see, think about what they say to Joshua and the leaders in 9 and 10, just to go back to that. You know, of how they heard about what Yahweh the Lord did in Egypt and did to Sion and Og. When you hear that phrase, you're meant to hear echoes of what Rahab had said to the spies in chapter 2. It's exactly the same kind of language. We had heard about what the Lord did in Egypt. We had heard, says Rahab, what the Lord had done to Sion and Og. And the Gibeonites are echoing that. But the difference is that Rahab turns from her idols and becomes a believer in the Lord. She trusts in Yahweh. Rahab does what Ruth does. Ruth the Moabitess, you know, when she comes, when she wants to go home with Naomi, wants to leave Moab. Do you remember her words to Naomi? Remember, Ruth is a Moabitess, and she says to Naomi, don't urge me to leave you, to turn back for you. Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. But the Gibeonites are not saying that. They don't want Yahweh to be their God. They just want to be protected. They just want to save their skins, basically. And in that sense, the Gibeonites remind me of some of the people who were in Jerusalem as the good news of Jesus was being preached, as the power of the Lord in salvation was evident. As indeed the power of the Lord in judgment, you remember, in Acts was evident. You remember after Ananias and Sapphira, when they were struck down by the judgment of the Lord. And Luke tells us, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. And then he says, no one else joined them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Strikes me that's the Gibeonites. They had a very high regard for the Israelites. They had an even higher regard for their God. They just didn't want to bow the knee to him. They just didn't want to say to him, to the Israelites, your God will be our God, will be my God. And I would just say, don't be like the Gibeonites. That's all I would say to anyone here who may have a high regard for God, who may have a high regard for his people, but you've never actually bowed the knee. You respect the Christian faith, but you've never embraced Christ. That's the Gibeonites. Don't do it. But what about the Israelites? I mean, they've been duped. They've made a serious error of judgment here. And it's landed them in trouble, and there are consequences, and we'll see some of the consequences. See them next week, actually. It won't be next week. It'll be in a couple of weeks' time. But on one hand, they don't compound their mistake by taking matters into their own hands, trying to right the wrong by attacking and wiping out the Gibeonites. In one sense, in the words of one of the commentators, they do limit the damage. But the key thing, I think, to remember about the Israelites is that God doesn't abandon them. He doesn't abandon them. Indeed, as you'll see next week, he works with them, actually, to help them to be faithful to this misguided commitment that they have made to the Gibeonites. And I want us to be encouraged by that. And I want us to be encouraged by that, especially if this evening you're looking back as a Christian over your life and you're saying, you can perhaps see situations, you can see circumstances when we have done exactly as Israel did here. You know, we've been duped, we've been deceived, we have been led astray, we have entered into commitments in relationships, in work, which when we look back now, it was a mistake. We didn't seek the counsel of the Lord, we didn't seek anybody's counsel, we just blazed on, and we've made a mistake. Committed ourselves to people, to situations that we shouldn't have. And then when we wake up and realize we've made a mistake, well, we think to ourselves, can never recover from this. Can never be useful to God again. I'll always be a damaged goods. I'll always be a second-class Christian. I see some of my other fellow Christians, and they don't seem to have made the mistakes that I've made. Is that right? No, listen, no. Don't forget that the one who so often deceives us, Satan, is also the one who, once he's deceived us, then turns around and we've fallen for it, then he turns around and he constantly accuses us. He's both the deceiver, trying to lead us astray, and when he's led us astray, he then takes the role of the accuser who never allows us to forget the ways in which we've failed. But that's his voice. That's not God's voice. That's never God's voice saying to you as a Christian, you're finished, you're second rate, your mistakes have wiped everything out. No. You remember when Satan sets his eyes on Peter to dupe and destroy him in the denying of Jesus 3 times. Do you remember what Jesus said to him? Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And we could add to that and say, yes, Simon, he'll deceive you. And then once he's deceived you, boy, will he condemn you and accuse you. Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, I've got work for you, Simon. Strengthen your brothers. That's what the gospel says to us when we've been duped, when we've been deceived, when we've been led astray. When you've turned back, I've got things for you to do. You see, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Because he's made a covenant with us in Jesus Christ, sealed by his blood. And do you know what part of that covenant says? I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. No second class Christians. No mistakes are fatal. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, that the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. By them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Oh, Father, help us, we pray, to hear your precious, life-giving, life-restoring word this evening, we pray. Your word that warns us, Lord, but your word that also heals us too. Help us, Father, as we go out into this coming week to know that in Jesus you are for us, you are with us. Help us to seek your counsel above all others. Help us to be aware of the one who seeks to deceive and to destroy, and indeed the one who accuses us when we have fallen. And may we continually, Lord Jesus, return to you and to your cross and know that forgiveness that flows to us. Hear our prayers, hear our cries. Help us to live to your glory. We ask in your name. Amen.